So we're starting in the book of Romans and chapter 8. Romans 8, beginning in verse 9, and then all of chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. If chapter 6 and 7 of Romans are some of the most difficult passages, I think 8 and 9 and 10 are some of the most comforting parts of the book of Romans. Also, there's some very plain principles laid out in these chapters that I wonder how people who claim to be Christians have never understood them. Romans chapter 8, and we begin in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. What's the point of this passage? Well, in chapter 7, we had talked about doing things you don't want to do, doing things you know you shouldn't do, and not doing the things that you know you ought to do, and wondering how that works out, and says that there is this war going on inside of us, of the flesh against the Spirit. And the beginning of chapter 8 is very comforting because it says there's no condemnation to those who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Well, that's good to know. Even when I sin because of the weaknesses of my flesh, I want to be walking in the Spirit. This passage teaches us that the Holy Spirit lives in the believer. Christ lives in the believer. God, who raised Christ from the dead, lives in the believer. Well, how in the world could you live like the devil if the Godhead is inside of you? I don't suppose you could. This passage is very plain in saying that if we are in the Spirit, then we don't walk in the flesh. And if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you do not belong to God. So you take how many millions of people claim to be Christians, and you would ask them, does the Spirit of God live in you? What would the answer be to that? Do you think they even know what you're talking about? So many people who claim to be Christians? Does the Spirit of God live in you? It's a simple question. Because if the Spirit of God doesn't live in you, you don't belong to God. This thought continues, and he says we are debtors to live after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Because if you live after the flesh, you will die. If you live after the flesh, you will die. Verse 14 adds, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I think we need to make a distinction between having the Spirit of God in us and being led by the Spirit of God. Because when you're talking to people who claim to be Christians, and you talk about, does God live in you? They might say, oh yes, God lives in me. And they're thinking that God lives in everybody. But if God lives in you, then you are led by the Spirit of God. And it's not likely that God would ever lead you someplace that his commandments prohibit you from being. It's not likely that God would lead you to do something that in his scriptures he says thou shalt not do. So if somebody says to you that God is in him but he's living in sin, then you have reasons to question his possession of God. If somebody sins and says, well, God told me to do it, then you have a really good reason to question what spirit it is that's leading him. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You've not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, or Father. Remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray like this, Our Father who is in heaven. It's precious to know God as your Heavenly Father. I think there are a lot of people who know something about God, but they don't know the closeness between father and child. They really don't have that. And if the Spirit of God is in us, He teaches us to say, Father. Daddy. Abba. Father.
But a lot of people say Father. I mean it. There's a difference. Mm-hmm. And closeness. It's something you can't describe.
Yeah.
Because you often see on TV the Father and all this, and this is very impersonal. But when I pray, I'm saying we because I know we are Christians, it's really personal.
Mm-hmm.
And it's as if He is flesh and blood that's sitting right next to me. And I think that's the way most Christians feel about our Lord. I'm in awe of Him, don't get me wrong, but I think that is superseded by the love. And I think most Christians feel that way. Real Christians feel
yes.
that way. I hope so.
It must be. If it isn't that way...
For me, it must be in
then,
any case.
Then they're not this kind of Christian. There's something else other than this. And if we go back to chapter 6 and 7, which were, reckon yourselves dead to sin, mortify your members so that you don't sin. And you go, well, how can I do that? How can I live a holy life? It's not just in my mind, because I can sit and think all day that I'm going to be taller, but that doesn't make it so. This isn't some self-psychology practice. Now he goes on to say that while you are in your mind determined to live holy for God, realize that the Spirit of God is in you and enables you to do those things that in your mind you want to do. I'm not in this by myself. It isn't that Christ died for me and then just left me here to struggle alone and try to be as holy as I can be, but instead Christ has put His Spirit in me. This is the new life. It's fine. In fact, the Spirit, verse 16 says, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I think John says something about that in 1 John, the Spirit witnessing. He says if you don't have that, then you need to wonder whether or not you really belong to God. Do you have the confirmation of the Spirit within to say that God has saved you? Or what makes you think that you're a Christian? What makes you think that you're saved? Is it just because you heard a sermon and said, well, that's pretty good, I believe that? Is it just because you have a Bible and you carry it and you read it? Is that what it is? Is it just because you go to church? What makes you think that you're saved?
Well,
if we don't have the testimony of God within us, this is not just conscience, but this is the testimony of God within us, then we need to question whether or not we really are saved. He goes on in the next verses, and these are long and difficult sentences. But if I could summarize the next six or seven verses, it is that the Spirit of God is inside of us even when we're struggling with sin and we're praying and don't even know what to say. The Holy Spirit is within us, spurring us on. Indeed, praying for us when we don't even know the words ourselves. He says creation groans under the weight of this sin. When was the last time you heard a tree cry? What does he mean? When the earth tears open and the air starts spinning around and the seas thrash around, these things we call hurricanes and tornadoes and volcanoes and tsunamis and all the rest of it. What is this? But this is creation groaning. And creation groans because of sin. None of this existed before the sin of Adam and Eve. The garden was a peaceful place. In fact, it didn't even rain. But God watered the garden himself. After sin, however, now we have natural disasters. They're not natural at all. God's in control of all of this. And this is creation groaning under the weight of sin. And if creation groans because of sin, shouldn't I? And divine groaning because of sin, then what?
So there would be a relation to the amount of turmoil in the world and the amount of sin.
Maybe.
Do some people see that?
Maybe. I don't think many people tie the two together. Do you ever groan because of sin? Your own or somebody else's? Okay, let's deal with somebody else's. It's always easier to look at that. When you see somebody who's just horrible at sin, you go, oh, talking that bitch. I read, didn't see if there was an Emmy Award television show, and some actress, singer, person got an award, and she stood up and declared to the world on television. A lot of people come up here and they thank Jesus for helping them win an Emmy. But I want you to know that Jesus probably had less to do. In fact, he had the least amount of anybody to do with my getting this. I'm glad I'm not standing beside her. I'm surprised God allows her to live. This is blasphemy. That's the state of things in our world. I groan when I read that. He goes on to say, we are saved by hope. Now, if you see it, then you have no reason to hope for it, because you see it. And I was thinking the other day, I was walking through Glevada towards the sea in the afternoon. Now, do you know where the sun is in the afternoon? It's out over the sea. Okay. So I'm walking directly into the sunlight, and I'm having trouble seeing where I'm walking. And I thought, I'm walking by faith and not by sight. I have no idea where I'm going. I know there's a sidewalk here somewhere. And I'm sure if I venture out into the middle of the street, someone will tell me that I'm in the wrong place. How like? That's it. You know where you're headed. And once in a while you get a glimpse of it. But the sun was so bright at that point, I had trouble seeing. Yeah, we're saved by hope. We live in hope. We don't always see things the way we'd like to see them. But God says that they will be settled and perfected. And so we live believing that God has said it, and so it must be so. Well, the Spirit helps us in these times, in the times of our infirmities, when we don't even know what to pray for as we ought to. The Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. And God knows what's in our hearts. And that's good to know. People often misjudge us, but God knows what's in our hearts. Verse 28. If you haven't memorized this verse yet, you ought to. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. Books have been written about the thoughts of this verse. Do we really know that all things work together for our good, because we are called by God, and because we love Him. Do I love Him? Has God called me to Himself? And do I know that all things work together for my good? Now, if I know that, then what happens when bad things happen in my life? Do not these bad things end up working together for my good, even though they're bad for the moment? I think there's a verse in chapter 9 where he says, I don't think the trouble of the moment is even worthy of comparison to the glory of the future. If 28 is worth memorizing, 29 is worth studying in detail. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Five big churchy words in there. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestinated, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. If you want to study something in the scriptures, study any one or all five of these terms. What is it to have God know you before you're born? It doesn't mean that God knew what you would do, but God knew about you before you were born. David said, while I was yet in my mother's womb, you knew me. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died knowing that we would be born and that we would be sinners. Christ died for us. And when did this knowledge come to him? Before the foundation of the world, God foreknew us. Talk about a mail order bride.
God had the mind, definitely.
Yeah.
If you stop and think about it, it's more than you can absorb.
Mm-hmm. But this chapter is full of that. You go, I just want to sit and think about this a little more. Some fellows have said these five words are like five links to a chain. And if you break any one of them, the chain is broken. You can't have this eternal glory if you don't start off with God's foreknowledge. And the foreknowledge that God knows us in advance, this is what leads him to predestine us. To choose in advance that we would be predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not that he predestinated that I would fall and break my leg or crash my car, or that I'd get old and get married and have kids. Those things too. But what's important is that God, before the foundation of the world, chose to know me and to preordain that I would be made in the image of Christ. God made man in his own image, and Adam lost that image of God by his sin. And in our new birth, or being born again, we are remade in the image of God. And God decided to do that a long time ago. He foreknew us. Those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Those whom he predestinated, he called.
But you guys knew all of the people. Now, is that your thing?
Yes, but
he knew all of the people who were going to be born.
Yes. but he didn't glorify all of them or justify all of them or call all of them. He's talking about a special love which God has. Because these five things go together. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinated. Was there anybody predestinated whom God did not foreknow? No. Was there anybody whom God foreknew who wasn't predestinated? No. So this foreknowledge is not God's knowledge of all things and all people, but this is a special kind of knowledge. Let me tell you, in the book of Genesis, it says many times, somebody knew his wife and she conceived and bare a son. It actually says, Adam knew Eve. This man knew his wife. Well, does that mean he recognized her face? He could read her ID card? No, it means there was a special relationship that he had with her that started with him. And so this foreknowing, I like to think of it as God foreloving. Not just knowledge, but God chose to love us in advance. That's the kind of knowledge it is.
I like to think of it, and I do, and I don't care anybody says, a child of God. We are not all children of God.
No, no, and this passage is clear.
And
that
this is what I feel, that I am a child of God. His child.
Mm-hmm.
Not the way the world sees it.
No. We're all God's children by creation.
By creation, but not the personal relationship.
But not by conversion.
Yes, and that's what I think this is.
Yeah, and that's what this is. God foreknew, and those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be in the image of his son. And some will say, oh, well, God wants everybody to be in the image of Christ. Yes, that's true, but some, he went after it a little differently. And he actually guaranteed the results in some people. And those whom he foreknew, he called. Okay? He knew us in advance, he predestinated us to be in the image of Christ, and he called us out of darkness into light, called us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ. He called us. This is not like my calling is to be a doctor. It's not like that. It's like God spoke to them.
He called them to do it.
Yes.
Yeah. Now the rest helps out. Those many are called.
Mm-hmm. Right. And we're not talking about the many who are called, we're talking about those of the called who are chosen. Because many are called, but few are chosen. We're talking about that group. The ones whom God foreknew and predestinated and called. And the fourth link of the chain is justified. Now this narrows it down even more. We're talking about the people who are saved. Because not all are justified.
Mean when he says that many are called? What does that mean exactly?
Well, there is a general call.
How?
When God calls all men to repent. Like
how?
In
when?
Well, Romans 1 says that all men know that there is a God and that he's powerful and that he's just and that he has a standard of conduct, and yet they live in sin instead in spite of that.
So that's the calling.
There is
the
a general
knowledge.
Call, yes. General
okay.
Call. As Paul said in Acts 17, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay, that's a general call. But there's a more specific call. To yell out the window, dinner time! Alright, so nobody listens. But you yell, Andrew, it's dinner time! Ah, now there was a general call, now there's a special call. And God even goes beyond that. Because if I don't respond, God comes down to where I am and breaks into my life. He intervenes. He interferes.
He follows us in.
He, well, as a shepherd looking for his sheep, if we refuse to follow, he drags us in.
I was dragging.
So is that what the deal is before? The guy who's not chosen. Everyone was called.
Mm-hmm.
And the last one chosen, they came.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a possibility for that guy to repent?
Okay, I understand the question. And I have a parable that goes with that. And it's the parable of the wedding feast. And they get inside, and there's a guy there who doesn't have the wedding garment on. And they say, well, what are you doing here? You're not dressed for the occasion. And they kick him out.
Yeah.
And you wonder, how did he get in? How did he get through the door? I don't know. That's a parable that I'm not sure I'm ready to deal with yet. But I think that would go along with your question.
So the chosen ones, within the chosen ones, there may be unchosen ones. Not the ones in the church.
No, within the gathered group, there may be some unchosen ones.
Yeah.
Like in Matthew 7, where Jesus says at the end, there'll be a lot of people who say, well, Lord, Lord, didn't we do wonderful things in your name and cast out evil spirits and all of this stuff? And they'll say, I never knew you. I'm wondering if maybe what we're looking at is on the day of judgment, when all men stand before God, this is where we see the distinction.
We must remember, we as Christians, and we must remember that we cannot work our way in.
No.
Serious. No. We can't do it. We are expected to obey the Lord. When we become Christians, it's not even not a rule. It's something you have to do if you're a Christian. You have no choice. Mm-hmm. But you cannot say, oh, well, today I did 10 good things and I can check off 10 good things. I hope I will do the 10 good things. But whether I do the 10 or 8 or none, I'm not going to walk my way in. For someone who's not a believer, they can't see it. But I will do those 10 good things if I possibly can, because I love the Lord. And He's the one who put it there in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
It's really hard, isn't it, if you're not a Christian? I can't imagine.
Yeah, and as we get farther into today's reading, we'll see that the Jews had that problem. They couldn't figure that out.
So easy to understand.
Mm-hmm.
So easy to understand. And that's why when I have my arguments with my children, it's like I'm talking Latin to them. They just don't understand. Nor did I.
No. I'm glad God called me in a special way.
So much. So much.
Those whom He justifies, He declares to be righteous because of what Christ has done. Them He also glorified.
He justifies them because He decides to justify them. They don't deserve them.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
To me, justifying is like, okay, you have the right.
Yeah, we use it that way in modern English, yes.
Justify is weighing out, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for instance, you parked up on the sidewalk, but there wasn't any other place to park, so you justified it. You said, well, that's okay.
You don't get the ticket.
I talked to somebody this week who said, my sister, who had just died, loved me unconditionally. Now, I know what unconditional love is because that's how God loves me. And she said, whatever I did, my sister would still love me. Yeah, that's pretty much what unconditional love is. And then she went to use an illustration that I thought a little bit about. She said, if I killed somebody and I said to her, well, I had to do it, she'd say, well, then you had to do it. No, that's not how God loves me. When I do things that are wrong, God loves me enough to correct me. He doesn't allow me to continue in my sin. So true love doesn't let me get away with murder. Because God doesn't do that.
Well, doesn't it say somewhere?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so these who are glorified, how many people are glorified who have never been justified? None. And how many people are justified have never been called? None. How many have been called who haven't been predestinated to be in the image of Christ? None. How many predestinated who've not been foreknown by God? None. And so this group whom God foreknew, he predestinates, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. The five links go together. You can't have eternal salvation without the whole process. And along the way, what do I do? You see, this is all that God has done. Not me. This is what God has done. For me. Because of me. In spite of me. And then he makes a conclusion. He said, well, okay. What can we say? If God has given us his Son, do you think there's anything God won't give us that we ought to have? Can you imagine anything that God wouldn't give you if he's already given you his Son? No. He's already given up the most. The rest is nothing. As the mafia boss says, it wasn't about the money. And then he asks another, he's full of questions. Well then, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Christ has done all of this. And then the question in verse 35, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ?
Who can?
But his conclusion is, I'm persuaded that nothing, nobody, no how, never is going to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe you can lose your salvation? Absolutely not. How can you read this passage and come up with the harebrained idea that you can lose your salvation? Maybe you never had it.
Exactly.
That's right.
Well, you can't lose it.
You can't lose it. Because you didn't do anything to get it. It's God who bestowed it upon you.
That's right. If you didn't find it, you can't lose it.
That's right. And these words are so plain. It is a gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love this passage. Well, we could just stay here the rest of my life if you want to. But we get into chapter 9. And having said all of this, he says, but my Jewish brethren, I could almost wish that I'd lose my salvation so that they could be saved. I don't know if I've ever said that and meant it. Would you be willing to go to hell so that somebody else could be saved? I don't think I would. But I guess maybe I should think like that.
Dying is easy compared to that.
Mm-hmm.
He says almost.
Yep.
That's a big word here.
So who is he's talking about? Who is it? Well, he talks about these who are my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the ministry or service of the ritual of God and the promises, who are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Okay, we know who he's talking about. He's talking about Jews. People who were born Jews, brought up Jews, knew all about the Jewish religion, the Old Testament way to God. But you know, he says they're not saved. And you need to connect this with the first verses of chapter 10, where he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Jews without Christ are not saved. It doesn't matter what privileges they had, in that the prophets came from them, the promises of God came through them. It doesn't matter even that Christ was born of them. Without Christ, they're lost. Oh, I wish people who claim to be Christians in this country would understand that. It doesn't matter what history is. It doesn't matter who your forefathers were or what they did. What matters is your relationship to God. And here are people who were clearly knowledgeable of the things of God, privileged beyond words. Paul says they're lost. And then he begins to quote scriptures, one after another. And he does so with a very good purpose. And his purpose is to show us, from verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just being born in the land didn't make you a child of God. More people need to understand this. How many people think they're Christians because they were born in this land? Because there's a history of Christendom here. Therefore, they must be Christians. They're actually no more Christian than they are Jew or Muslim. They probably know less about Christianity than they do about some of this other stuff. So his point is to teach us that they are not all of Israel who are just born in Israel. And it refers to Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau. And he says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Not Ishmael, but in Isaac. And he goes on to talk about Sarah having a son, and then Jacob and Esau are born, and Jacob is born second, and yet the elder Esau is to serve him. Because God chose Jacob and didn't choose Esau. When did God make that choice? Before they were born, before they did any good or evil, God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. For what reason? So that we might know, so that the promise of God might be shown to be of election. In verse 11. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand not of works, but of him that calls. It's not by doing the right stuff that we become right with God. But we become right with God because Christ died for us. And his righteousness is imputed or reckoned to our account, is put on our account. Our sins were put on his account and he died for them. And his perfect obedience is put on my account. And so I stand before God justified, because Christ died for me. It's not anything that I've done. The question of verse 14 is, well, what do we say then? Is God unfair? Unrighteous? Of course not. God can do what he wants to. Or the question that comes up later on, well, then why does God find fault with me? I'm just doing what he ordered me to do. Who are you to talk to God like that? These are strong words. He goes on to show that when the Jews wouldn't obey God, God decided to choose the Gentiles. A conclusion near the end of the chapter in verse 30 is what do we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And they stumbled at the stumbling block, who is Christ. There's no difference, he says. There's no difference. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Without Christ, you're lost. Without Christ, you're lost. And so he kind of repeats the thought in chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He says, they're zealous. They have a zeal for God. You know, they cross themselves every time they walk by a building. And they spit on every baby boy, and they do all these things. But they do so without a knowledge of true righteousness. They have religious activity, but no knowledge of true divine righteousness. They don't understand what it is to be right with God. They still think that they can do more good than they do bad, and the good will outweigh the bad, therefore God must save them. But God doesn't need to save anybody. Doesn't need to. And Moses describes this righteousness that we're talking about. And Moses said that if you want to be saved by keeping the law, you have to keep all of them. But actually, we understand that it's justification by faith. And it's not really hard to understand. He says you don't have to climb up to the sky to figure this all out. You don't have to go to some distant land or deep in the ground to find out how to be right with God. You don't need to hide away in a mountaintop someplace. It's really plain. He says it's very close. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's the word of faith that we're talking about, that we're preaching. And this is it. That if you would confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And the scripture says, whoever believes in him shall not be ashamed. And there's no difference between Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So your question about many are called and few are chosen, and is it possible for somebody to answer the call and not get in? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I hope that. We may not understand how God foreknows, predestinates, calls. Understand a little bit more about justifying. We live in hope of glorifying. But we can always say to somebody, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sometimes, it seems rarely, but sometimes, people think that they've just done too much evil for God to forgive them. But we can always hold out this gospel promise that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You just believe in your heart. What's it say in verse 9 and 10? Just believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he says that twice, just to make sure we get it. But sometimes the devil says, well, what makes you think you're a Christian? And you can go back to this. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God called me and I called on him to save me. I called on the name of the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. I confess with my mouth that Jesus is my Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. If that doesn't mean anything, then so be it. That's what I have. I may not be a theologian. I may not be able to say all these big words. But I know that Christ died for me. That's my only hope. And that's the end of our reading tonight.